Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, our God, gracious are you. We praise you for all that you are and all that you have done. And we thank you for the gift of your word, and we ask, Father, that you would be pleased to illumine our hearts, to soften them, to give us eyes to see, a heart to receive, a will to respond to your word, that you would cause us to delight in Christ our Savior and conform us more to his likeness. Lord, we pray that you would be at work not only in us individually but corporately, that as the body of Christ we might be knit together by your word and spirit and grow up into him who is our head, even Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the people of God have just been singing God's praises on the shores of the Red Sea in the opening verses of chapter 15. They've been celebrating the Lord's triumph over the horse and his rider, celebrating who God is, celebrating what he has done. And in faith, they have been anticipating where he is taking them, as we talked about last week, as they were looking towards mountain, that mountain of his abode to which the Lord was going to bring them. Verse 17, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode." So they were there on the shores, a singing of a great redemption. They were looking to that mountain that they would be planted upon, that the divine gardener would plant them on. But between the victory of the sea and the planting upon the mountain sanctuary of God, there stands a vast wilderness. And this wilderness will be the setting for sanctification. It will be a place of a purifying pilgrimage for Israel, the firstborn of God. There's much of the life of Israel in the wilderness that we can relate to. Like Israel, we live between an already and a not yet, between a Red Sea passage and life planted on the mountain. In the wilderness, as we will see throughout our study of God's word here in Exodus and in subsequent books as well, you'll see the evil desires, the idolatry, the sexual immorality, the doubt and grumbling that will surface time and again among the Lord's people. And yet the Lord does not abandon his church or scrap his plan to bring his people into his presence and to present them pure and blameless before him. And so too in the life of the church today, we see the same dynamic at play. Much of the life of Israel in the wilderness serves to teach us by way of sort of negative example about our pilgrimage from here to glory. And that's not a forced application. The New Testament scriptures themselves make this comparison between Israel in the wilderness and the visible church today. You can think of, remember, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, speaking of the wilderness generation. He says, now these things took place as examples for us. 1 Corinthians 10:6. And then skipping down to verse 11 says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So there are clear lessons that the Lord was teaching his people of old when he brought Israel through the wilderness. And there are clear lessons that the Lord continues to teach and to instruct his people in today by these very wilderness wanderings that we're looking at this evening. We are a pilgrim people as we make our way in this Christian life as the Lord leads and guides us. So let's look, take a look at our passage this evening. Essential to this passage is the theme of water. It moves from no water to bitter water to sweet water to abundant water. No water to bitter water to sweet, then to abundant. And at every stage, the people of God are directed to the one whose word and life is better than water. Could look at our passage under a few different headings. Could look at it in terms of the people's bitter experience. And then the Lord reveals himself as the healer of his people. And then we can also take a look at how the Lord provides a refreshing oasis in the wilderness. First, see here the people's bitter experience. It begins there in verse 22. It begins on the heels of a great victory. Israel's riding high. They're rejoicing in the victory that they've just witnessed. They're singing about the salvation that they've just experienced. And this is a wonderful moment. But it's not the only moment to make up the Christian life. The Christian life is filled with not only with these mountaintop experiences, but with times of walking also through valleys of deep darkness, even the valley of the shadow of death. And the Lord here would help his people to see that whether riding high or whether down in the depths, that the Christian has reason to rest content in him. Soon they'll see what it means to trust the Lord, not just in the great victories, but also in some bewildering losses. Verse 22 says, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. That's kind of a unique way to state the case. It doesn't just say that Israel set out from the Red Sea, but Moses made or caused Israel to set out. You get the impression that Israel perhaps is content to linger at this place of celebration, even when the Lord has indicated that it's time to get going. The Lord has other things to teach his people, other things to reveal about himself and about their need of him. So Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. And it only takes 3 days of travel, 3 days of lack of water to open their eyes to how fragile their lives are, how dependent their lives are upon him. The arid conditions of the wilderness in which they travel, combined with their weariness of travel, combined with their lack of water, All of this would seem to equal a certain disaster for this band of recently liberated slaves. They've only been away 3 days and already they're running low on the basic necessities. And see, trouble starts to surface among the people of God. And before being too harsh on their response, we should at least appreciate something of their predicament, appreciate something of the difficult place that the people are in. Their water supply is depleted. Their throats are parched. The scene is bleak. And then, just when it seems that all strength is gone, they look up and they see a pool of water off in the distance. Perhaps there's some initial cautiousness. Maybe over the last couple of days, they've seen some mirage of water that has dissipated upon closer examination. But as they get near, they see, no, this is real water indeed. And perhaps their hearts begin to get excited about the relief before them. There's relief, perhaps, and joy as they bend down to drink. But then as they bring the water near to their mouth to drink, it becomes apparent that this water provides no refreshment. This is undrinkable. It is bitter. It tastes terrible. Maybe it's poisonous. Whatever the case is, this pool of water, which just moments before no doubt seemed so promising, is unable to satisfy their thirst. It is undrinkable. And the bitterness of this watering hole becomes an apt name for the location as a whole. Verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And Marah in Hebrew, as you can no doubt surmise from the sentence there, the context here, and as perhaps you remember from the book of Ruth, when Naomi renames herself Mara after all the bitterness that she has experienced, Mara means bitterness. And the bitterness of this experience is punctuated with the repeated use of the word. Four times in one verse, we are reminded of the bitterness of this first stop in the people's journey. When they came to bitterness, they could not drink the water of bitterness because it was bitter, therefore it was named bitterness. See, their life in slavery in Egypt was bitter, but now they seem to be confronted with bitterness all over again. I thought we had been delivered from that bitterness. And the bitterness of the landscape, the bitterness of their immediate circumstances begins to infiltrate their own attitudes. Verse 24 tells us, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, it's not an illegitimate question. What shall we drink? God has created us as dependent creatures. And as such, the people will need water if they're to continue on this journey to which the Lord has called them. But the text lets us know that the verb choice of verse 24, or with the verb choice of verse 24, that something's amiss in this request. We're told, and the people grumbled against Moses. Not just the people inquired of Moses, not even that they cried out for help, but the people grumbled. Here's reflected more than just a legitimate need being expressed, but an unruly and angry opposition. It's directed at Moses, perhaps because they're not so bold here at this point to directly grumble against the Lord, or perhaps because they've already quickly forgotten about the Lord. They can't see anything except the difficulty of their circumstances. And so they grumble at Moses. So quickly forgotten. They were singing about the Lord's wonderful work and his steadfast love just a few days ago, but now that's a distant memory. Grumbling about what they don't have is now the only theme of their chorus. And not only is the water bitter, but the whole experience reveals a deeper bitterness, a bitterness in the heart of the people. They have been conformed to their circumstances. Their bitter landscape is reflected in their own bitter heart. How often do we find ourselves in similar situations, singing God's praises on Sunday and then grumbling against him by midweek? Or maybe that's too optimistic. Maybe as soon as that alarm goes off Monday morning. We don't need 3 days from the celebratory songs on the shore to start our chorus of grumbling. Maybe even as soon as we head out the building. It's so easy to forget the salvation that the Lord has won for us, forgetting the promises and the provisions that he has made and given in his word and by his Spirit. But the Lord who came to deliver his people from bitter slavery in Egypt is also the one who is able to deliver us from slavery to bitterness. Already we see his provision for his people and raising up his servant. Moses is a mediator for his people of old. Whereas the people grumbled against Moses, what does Moses do? He cries out to the Lord, confident that the Lord is able to turn this bitter setting sweet. And the Lord is pleased to answer his cry, even as he was pleased to answer the cry of his people when they cried out in their bitterness in Egypt, and the Lord heard. According to verse 25, the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. It's a strange cure. A log, or literally in the Hebrew, a tree being thrown into a bitter lake to remove the bitterness and make the waters sweet. What's going on here? Well, some would see a purely naturalistic explanation in this tree being cast into the water. Perhaps this tree contains some natural features that would serve as some filtration system or some chemical associated with this tree that would neutralize these bitter waters. But of course, no such tree has been discovered in that region or any region that I know of. And one tree that could purify enough water to refresh the hundreds of thousands of thirsty souls present is, of course, nothing short of miraculous. Here the Lord is making clear his power to provide for his people. And he is, in this miracle, he's providing fuel for the faith of his people so that whenever their well runs dry, they might know that he is the one who is able to supply them with reviving water. The incident with the tree also highlights the way of obedience for the Lord's servant here. Verse 25 uses an unusual verb to introduce this tree. The ESV says the Lord showed him a log or a tree. The verb show is from the same root word from which we get the word Torah. It means to teach or to instruct. In other words, the Lord is not just pointing out a tree, but the Lord is giving instruction to his servant regarding this tree. With this verb choice, the text is highlighting the obedience of the Lord's servant who hears and heeds the Lord's instruction to the blessing of the congregation who will drink and be refreshed through the faithful ministry of Moses, the Lord's servant. Through this tree cast into bitter waters and through this his faithful servant mediator Moses, the Lord is revealing himself to be the healer of his people. This location at the waters of Marah and the healing of these bitter waters becomes the setting for the Lord's first lesson to his people in the wilderness, the setting for covenant instruction. Even before they go, even before they get to Mount Sinai, the Lord gives the law, we might say, in seed form to his people. Verse 25, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. This is four different ways of saying the same basic thing. Here's a call to Israel to treasure and to keep God's word. Israel is the redeemed and beloved Son of God is to give expression to his sonship by listening to all that the Father tells him and following in his ways. To do the will of God is to be the food and drink of this redeemed Son. And connected to this way of obedience is the way of blessing. If you will do these things, diligently listen and do, give, hear, and keep his word. The Lord says, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. The implication is that to disregard his word, to close our ears repeatedly to the Lord, is to invite the same plagues, the same judgments that fell on Pharaoh and his kingdom. God redeemed us out of Egypt to be a people for his own possession, a peculiar people. But if those that are outwardly identified as the people of God, those who have passed through the waters of baptism at the Red Sea and partake of the same spiritual food of the wilderness, if they should return to the bondage of Egypt, the idols of Egypt, they shall find the diseases of that land of bondage waiting for them. And this is a sobering word to this fledgling congregation who is ready to throw in the towel after only 3 days of hardship in the wilderness. It's a word that serves as a gentle rebuke to their grumbling, and it's a word of warning to the visible church today. Again, this is the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 10 as he reflects on the wilderness generation. Would urge the church today to not fall into the same errors of that generation, the idolatry, the sexual immorality, the putting of Christ to the test, the grumbling. We should be careful not to look at this wilderness generation and think, well, we would never do such things if we had walked through the Red Sea and tasted of miracle food and drink in the wilderness. But Paul says, after cataloging all of the sins of the wilderness generation in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So there is a word of warning there, and yet it's not a word without hope. As Paul continues, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And that word of hope is found in God's self-disclosure here at the end of verse 26 when he says, "For I am the Lord, your healer." What a beautiful phrase after this call to obedience to his people, to remind them of who he is. "I am the Lord, your healer." He's just revealed himself as healer in the healing of the bitter waters through this tree. And he now announces himself as your healer, the healer of his people, the one who is able to remove all that makes us sick and susceptible to death. He is the one who deals with our terminal disease of sin, the perpetual problem of our rebellion to his word. And he does so through the gift of his only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. Christ's own life, as you know, will mirror the life of Israel, called out of Egypt, passing through waters of baptism at the river, wandering in the wilderness. But at every point that Israel proved unfaithful, Christ is faithful. Whereas Israel failed time and again to evidence his sonship in the wilderness, Christ approves the true son, the true Israel. Israel grumbled when water and food supplies dwindled. Jesus says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And what is that work? It was to fulfill the mission of our salvation, even unto his death on the cross for the sins of his people. The suffering servant was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. The Lord reveals to a rebel and a wandering and a weary people, "I am your healer. I am the one who heals the sickness of your soul, the bitterness of your heart." And he heals us in uniting us to his faithful, beloved Son. That healing of our bitterness takes place by a better tree, as he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, says Peter in 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. Well, time is running out, and I only have a moment to speak about verse 27. This brief word here: after these bitter waters at Marah, then they camp at a place where there's abundant waters, at Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, 70 palms, and they encamped there by the water. So after that bitter experience at Marah, he brings them to the refreshment of Elim, a veritable paradise in the desert with 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, a spring for every tribe, a shade for the multitude that has been redeemed. What a gift that the Lord gives his people. To stop along the way to refresh them and to give them a foretaste of their future glory. Here in these few verses, the people of Israel experience bitter water and a beautiful garden oasis in the wilderness. And both settings hold their own lessons and provide the people opportunity to trust the Lord. At the waters of Marah, where where all is bitter, it's tempting to despair and to forget that the Lord is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. But the waters of Elim hold out their own temptation as well. It would be easy to turn this temporary oasis into our permanent address, to say, well, it's so lovely here. All our needs are met, and then say to Moses and God's people, will you go on without me? I'll be fine here in Elim. See, the oasis is supposed to give them a foretaste of their future inheritance. It is not to serve as a replacement to that inheritance. Such a response maybe is not unlike Peter's response to the transfiguration on the mountain, when Peter and James and John are given a glimpse of the glory of Christ as he's transfigured before them, his face shining like the sun, his clothes becoming beaming white, and Moses and Elijah are there with him on the mountain talking with Jesus. And remember, what is Peter's response? Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let's just stay put here. Didn't know. He was fearful. He didn't know what was going on. Didn't know what to say. That's what came to mind. Peter was ready to camp out there in this glorious moment, not realizing the cross and the suffering that still awaited the Savior. The Lord provided there a peek into glory to prepare his disciples for the difficult days yet ahead. And so the Lord provides his people seasons of oasis. If at no other time, then hopefully once a week, where we are given opportunity to rest and to be refreshed in his presence on the Lord's day. Yet this is only a foretaste of future glory. And with each day of rest, he refreshes us for a pilgrimage in yet another week ahead. We can't let the bitter water lead us to bitterness, nor can we let the lush oasis let us lose sight of our true treasure, which is the Lord himself. What makes the water sweet, whether at Marah or at Elim, is the Lord, who is our healer, the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree, the one who became a curse for us, that we, through faith in him, might know the blessings that belong to the faithful Son. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful Son of God, who through all his life in this bitter world was faithful unto the Father, faithful where we have failed, faithful, even obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we thank you for that sweet life, that refreshing water of life which is ours, because of that bitter cup which Christ has drunk to the dregs. We thank you for that tree which bore our Savior, for that blood that was shed on that barren tree, that we might be fruitful in Christ, the one who has died, who has been raised, and who is alive forevermore. And we thank you for that abundant life that we have in him. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.